the words of the Apostle Paul, who said, I've learned in any and every situation to be content, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. And Paul knew that his God was the provider and the protector of his soul. And in that, he understood that he could do all things through Christ who gives him strength. And Lord, in our congregation this morning, many are facing trials of varying sorts. Some are facing relational trials. Some are facing seeing loved ones suffering from illness. Some are suffering trials of depression and disappointment and pain, and it's more internal. And Lord, whatever we're suffering from this morning, I pray that you would remind us of your presence with us, and that you would help us in faith to let our eyes drift up and to see our Savior, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, our Savior who scorned the shame of the cross, who willingly died so that we could have eternal life, so that we could have hope in this life. And so we thank you for this great time together. I thank you for each person here in this room and over in the multipurpose room. Thank you for the families and the kids that are perhaps making some noise over there. Thanks for them. Thanks for everybody who's gathered online. And Lord, we want you to move among us. We want you to do a spiritual work this morning, a work that we can only attribute to your hand, to your mercy, to your grace. So Lord, here we are. Speak to us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You may be seated. Good morning. Good morning. My name is Andy. I'm one of the pastors here at Cornerstone. It's a joy to welcome you here, and thanks for coming this morning. I hope you're having a great week. I hear we're in for some cooler weather again. Praise the Lord for that, and praise the Lord for hardy Wisconsinites that don't care, right? We're good. We're good. Well, let me encourage you to open up your copy of Scripture this morning. We're going to be in the Gospel of Matthew, primarily chapter 23, verses 1 through 12. And so if you'd turn there, you can do that on your phone or on your device or with a hard copy of Scripture. And Matthew 23, 1 through 12, will be there in just a few moments. Now, I think one of the really exciting things about this time of year, particularly this time of year every 4 years, is watching all the political ads. Wait a minute. No, I don't really mean that. I don't think it's that exciting. I mean, who wants to watch people talk about themselves over and over and over all the time? And they say the same thing, and it's just kind of a laborious self-promotion that we see, and it comes from all angles and all ways, shapes, and forms. And it gets old watching people promote themselves, doesn't it? Am I the only one that gets tired of that? No? Okay. I see some smiles out there. You don't have to raise your hand. That's good enough, all right? But the problem is we live in a world full of self-promotion. Self-promotion happens all over the place. It's not just politicians, is it? See, you remember that proverbial, you know, little old lady crossing the street? She's so sweet, right? And we all know that it's our job to go and help her, right? So we do. We go and help her, and that's an important thing. But the difference is between today and perhaps where we've been is that today we not only help her, but we take a selfie with her and we put it on Instagram, right? We make sure the whole world knows, you know, what we're doing. And we face this tension all the time, don't we? I do. I face this tension all the time. It's not uncommon for me to read Scripture in the morning and to too quickly move from what God wants to put on my heart to what I want to put out on Instagram. It's a real temptation. And I trust I'm not the only one. Mike Cosper says in his book, Recapturing the Wonder, I commend the book to you, but he says, that's the dirty secret of social media. We can't capture a moment without molesting it first. Why do we do this? Why is this so prevalent in our culture? What's behind this incessant need to put out there in front of everybody every good deed, every good thought, maybe even every bad thought that we have so that the world can see? Well, John Ortberg calls this an approval addiction, an approval addiction. We're addicted to the affirmation of others, to how many likes we can get, or how many compliments we can get about our appearance, or our spirituality, or our concern for justice issues, or our opinions on current events. We're addicted to getting likes. And Ortberg says, like other addicts, we'll go to great lengths to get a fix when we feel desperate. Yet, like other addicts, we find that no fix lasts forever, does it? So we keep coming back for more. Now, some of you are out there, and perhaps you're online or over in the multipurpose room, maybe right here, you're feeling a little bit good about yourselves because you're like, you know what, Andy, I don't do Facebook, I don't do Instagram, it's not an issue for me, so thanks, I don't need to listen to this sermon, you just preach to everybody else, and I'll join you, I'll amen with you, but it's not my issue. But be careful, because sure, sometimes self-promotion is overt, and it's public, and it's out there on social media, but sometimes it's more covert, sometimes it's more subtle. I told you a couple of weeks ago about a trip that our family took, and I was sitting there in my father's boat, and we're waiting to put it in on the shore. I already told you this story, but there's another angle to it, because there was a lot going on in my heart at the time, and I was waiting to put my father's boat in on the landing, and somebody else was putting their boat in first. And I remember watching them do that, and they were having some trouble. And it didn't take long for my own smugness to get the best of me. And I thought, you know what? I know how to put in a boat. I know how to back in a trailer. I know how to be courteous here in this moment. And not only did I think that, but I voiced that to the other people in my boat. And all of a sudden, I was self-promoting. It was dripping out my mouth. And it was kind of gross, kind of disgusting. People tend to sniff out self-promotion pretty readily, don't they? We have a self-promotion radar, I think, in our culture. And we can see it in other people. We have a radar, I think, particular that hones in on the self-promoting Christian, you know? I mean, here, Andy's supposed to be this, you know, humble pastor, and he's spewing this stuff out of his mouth. And the word that gets used if we find ourselves in that category, it's a word that we may or may not be familiar with, but I like the word, so I'm going to use it. It's sanctimonious. Have you ever heard that word before? Sanctimony is described by the Oxford Dictionary as the action or the practice of acting as if one were morally superior to somebody else, to other people. Mark Twain described sanctimony in a person on a ship that he saw, and he said this person was a solemn, unsmiling, sanctimonious old iceberg that looked like he was waiting for a vacancy in the Trinity. Whoa! I had to read that a couple times, so if you're in that category, no worries. But yeah, I mean, we're sanctimonious sometimes. We take, and people take our sanctimony quite seriously. We see it in each other. And though sometimes a person's attribution of sanctimony to another reflects an unfair caricature, or those who are simply trying to live out their faith, they're simply trying to do right by God, we can't deny that people often have legitimate reasons for their skepticism towards other people, and maybe even towards Christians. See, over and over in this self-promoting age, Christians have often purported to be one thing and been exposed to be quite another. And I don't need to rehearse all the leaders to whom that applies. We've seen it. And so what do we do? What do we do with this conundrum? Well, in the Gospels, we find that Jesus has quite a lot to say about sanctimony. And so I want to give us an example. And in fact, that's going to be our text for this morning. We're going to turn to Matthew 23 here in just a moment. But as Jesus is in Jerusalem, as he's soon going to be taken into custody by the leaders of Jerusalem, he'll be tried, convicted, and crucified. Before he is, right before he does, he has this encounter with the religious elite of the time. And in the midst of the encounter, he reflects to his disciples what's going on, what he sees, what the issues are for the religious leaders. And so that's where we pick it up here in Matthew chapter 23. And so would you turn there with me? We're going to read 12 verses, verses 1 to 12. It says this, "Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, 'The teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. So you must be careful to do everything they tell you, but do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. They tie up heavy, cumbersome loads and put them on other people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. Everything they do is done for people to see. They make their phylacteries wide and the tassels on their garments long. They love the place of honor at banquets and the most important seats in the synagogues. They love to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and to be called rabbi by others. But you're not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you're all brothers. And do not call anyone on earth father, for you have one father, and he is in heaven. Nor are you to be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Messiah. The greatest among you will be your servant. For those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Amen. So here we have these local clergy, if you will, these Pharisees who are responsible for what Jesus says is sitting in the seat of Moses. This is the place from which the Pharisees taught the scriptures in the synagogue. And so they would sit down and they would teach from the law. It's kind of like our pulpit here in a modern church. And so in verses 2 to 3, Jesus says, look, insofar as these guys teach the word of God, insofar as they teach the truth as it's reflected in the law, put it into practice. Do it. Now you say, wait a minute, Andy, these guys are the Pharisees. These are the hypocrites that Jesus is talking about throughout the Gospels. They're the connivers. They're the ones responsible in large measure for putting Jesus on trial and on the cross. Why would we do anything that these guys tell us to do? Now, I find this both fascinating and convicting at the same time, because Jesus says, verse 2, granting that these guys are in fact sitting on the seat of Moses, that these guys are in fact teaching the truth of the law, that they're to do what they teach, even if they're not following their own teaching. Now, you may have found yourself listening to a teacher of God's word and it rubs you the wrong way because you saw that person, talking bad about the guy at the boat landing. Or you saw that person do something else that you didn't like. Maybe you've seen inconsistencies and you've been tempted to throw everything out that person says. I've been there. I've been tempted that way. Jesus challenges us. He says, respond to truth over people, okay? Respond to truth over people. People are fallible, but God's word is not fallible. Amen? God's word is not faulty. God's word is true no matter who's teaching it. And the reality is that no matter who's teaching it, we're all teaching it from a platform of needing grace. Amen? Amen? I need grace. Boy, I need grace. So look for truth based on Scripture and do that regardless of who's teaching it. Insofar as they teach the Word of God, verse 3, so you must be careful to do everything they tell you. Now, lest you think the Pharisees are off the hook with Jesus, he continues on, okay? Pharisees are not off the hook. Listen to what he says again in verse 4. He says, they tie up heavy, cumbersome loads and put them on other people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. See, though what the Pharisees may have taught had been true, at least sometimes, there's a burden of spiritual sanctimony here in the Pharisees that Jesus adamantly opposes and that he's pointing out. He's calling it out here. And this occurs in two forms. First, it occurs when, the sanctimonious put their burden on other people, when they put their burden on others. We see that here in verse 4. You ever been around somebody that pretends like they got it figured out all the time? They're a lot of fun to be around, right? They're always covering their tracks by pointing out how you could do better. And see, if they can displace the weight of their own insecurities and shame and put that on you, their burden is lifted, at least temporarily, right? But Jesus says here, don't you do that. Don't do what they do. Don't respond to sanctimony with more sanctimony. Don't do what they do. Don't offload your insecurities on others. That's not a weight for others to bear. Instead, keep your eye on the Lord who is your judge. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:4, he says, my conscience is clear. Not, but that doesn't make me innocent. Paul says, my conscience is clear, but I'm guilty. But my conscience is clear before men because it is the Lord who judges me. Lewis Smead says it this way. He says, one of the fine arts of gracious living is the art of living freely with our critics. I love that. There's going to be critics everywhere, right? We're a critical nation. We're a critical people, a critical race, humanity. There's always going to be critics. But one of the fine arts of gracious living is living freely within that. The Pharisees couldn't handle critics. And so they're always running around trying to offload their insecurities. They're trying to dump their weight on other people. And Jesus says, don't join them in that. When somebody puts something on you that isn't yours, don't put it on somebody else. Don't take it and say, okay, why don't you have that and pass it on down the line. That's passing on sanctimony. Let God be your judge and leave it at that. Now, this is important, not just because of the burden it puts on others, but it's important for yourself, isn't it? It's important for yourself. Look with me at verses 5 to 7. And I want you to see what's happening here. Jesus says, everything they do, he's still referring to the Pharisees, he says, everything they do is for people to see. They make their phylacteries wide and the tassels on their garments long. They love the place of honor at banquets and the most important seats in the synagogues. They love to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and to be called rabbi by others. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read this, I feel exhausted. I feel exhausted. Keeping up with appearances is hard work, isn't it? We call it pretense. And these first century Pharisees have mastered the art of pretense. They're living in it. They know how to keep up their appearance. They even dress the part, verse 5. Phylacteries, you ask, what are those? Well, these are these little boxes that the Pharisees would wear on their arms or on their foreheads that demonstrate their commitment to what was taught in the law in Deuteronomy 11:18. Where the law says, fix these words of mine, this is God speaking, fix these words of mine in your hearts and minds and tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. And the phylacteries were these little boxes that contained tiny micro scrolls where they would literally put the word of God on their foreheads and on their arms. Seems like kind of a neat demonstration of a commitment to the word of God, doesn't it? You know, albeit maybe weird, but it's kind of cool. Like, okay, we're going to do that. We're going to remind ourselves of the importance of the Word of God. The only problem is that for the Pharisees, they got into the how big is your box game. And so they started inching maybe millimeters at a time, making their boxes bigger and bigger and bigger until everybody knew, oh yeah, there's the Pharisees. They got big boxes. They care about God. It was a game they were playing, and Jesus calls it out. These tassels are these blue cords that God had commanded in the book of Numbers for people to wear on the corners of their garments in order to, according to Numbers 15, look at so that you'll remember all the commands of the Lord that you may obey them. Again, it's kind of a neat way to think about the work of God. It's an illustration that God gave to the people. Wear these tassels so you think about my commands. It's kind of like putting a post-it note on your bathroom mirror, you know, and with a verse on it. And have anybody ever done that? And you look at that post-it note and it reminds you of that which is true. That's what God had intended. But here again, the Pharisees, they go, well, look at your tassel. It's a little short, isn't it? You must not really care about God's commands. And so they just started slowly making their tassels longer and longer and longer until everybody went, wow, look at their tassels. Instead of look at their life, right? It became about the tassels, not about the heart. And so we're to be wary, Jesus is communicating here, be wary of the desire to use our tassels, our phylacteries, our words, our actions to distinguish ourselves, particularly at the expense of other people. Amen? Keeping up appearances is a heavy burden. Now, the Pharisees weren't just pretentious about their appearance. They were also pretentious about their position. Verse 6, look at it. It says, they love the place of honor at banquets and the most important seats in the synagogues. They love that stuff. Not only must I worship, but I need to be seen worshiping. Not only must I serve on that committee, but I must let everybody know that I'm serving on that committee, and I must make sure that everybody approves of what I'm doing and how I do it. And not only must I practice times of solitude and silence and Bible study and prayer, but I need to broadcast it to the world so that everybody can approve of me and I can get more likes. Okay? How exhausting. Positioning yourself with pretense is painfully exhausting. It's a heavy burden. This is what the Pharisees were doing. And not only did the pretension of the Pharisees show up in their appearance and in their positions, but it also showed up in their press. Okay, verse 7, it says, they love to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and to be called rabbi by others. See, these guys, they were public relations specialists. They knew how to work the system. They knew just what to say in order to get the most likes. They knew just how to flip their hair to make somebody else jealous of them, or how to spin a conversation in their favor so that they'd be revered. How dangerous. How exhausting. And Jesus here is setting up the argument that the burden of spiritual sanctimony is a weight not only for others that is entirely untenable, but it's a weight that's entirely exhausting for ourselves. And so in our pretense, we habitually lock ourselves into the need for keeping up with the Joneses, with positioning ourselves for success and posturing ourselves for that, for managing our press rather than our person. And we get caught up in this self-promoting spiral. I'm going to be a little bit raw with you today. I just want to confess something to you. As much as I love partnering with our pastors and our team here to put out that Cornerstone Connection daily devotional, and as encouraging as you have been, we've heard from so many of you, and it means a lot to us. It really does. But every time I see myself on Facebook or on YouTube, I have to wrestle with my heart. At least a little bit. And I have to go, okay, is this about how many likes we get? Or is it about sacrificing so that God can be glorified in the lives of our people? And that's a tension, and I hold it there. I don't claim to have it resolved. We're not going to stop doing the devotionals anytime soon, at least not to my knowledge, right? But that's something that I have to live with, and I wrestle with on an ongoing basis. Praise God. We see that, yes, there's a burden of spiritual sanctimony that applies to others and it applies to ourselves, but Jesus wishes us to have nothing to do with it. We need not, we ought not try to keep up our appearances or make our positions more powerful than they are manage our press based on pretentious motives. But instead, Jesus gives us an alternative. And so he starts here in verse 8. He says, "But you're not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you're all brothers. And do not call anyone on earth father, for you have one father, and he is in heaven. Nor are you to be called instructor, for you have one instructor, the Messiah." And see, I love what Jesus does here. He says, look, over there, those Pharisees, they're the people your whole life have been called the best of the best. I want you to look at them. And I want you to see who they are. And for your whole lives, you've been measured against their standard. You've been made to look at them and see whether or not you match up. And if you don't, then it's only shame. It's only guilt. It's only being brought low. You've been expected, but here's what I want to point out to you. You've been expected to live up to a burden you were never helped to carry. And I know you're exhausted. And I know the burden is heavy, and you can't do it anymore. And Jesus comes along here in this text, and he says, guess what? You don't have to. You don't have to. You don't have to bear that burden. You don't have to keep up appearances with God. You don't have to position yourself with God in order to get noticed by him. You don't have to manage your own press. So don't worry about being called rabbi. Don't worry what title you have. Jesus is the only teacher, and we're all brothers and sisters. And certainly you ask, aren't there teachers? Andy, isn't that one of your jobs? Aren't there other teachers in the church? Well, certainly. There are plenty of teachers in the church, but we're brothers and we're sisters and we're sons and we're daughters first before we're teachers. We don't need people running around calling us rabbi. We're brothers, we're sisters. Jesus says, don't go around calling spiritual leaders fathers. There's one spiritual father, and he's the Father in heaven. Some people demand titles, Dr. So-and-so, Pastor this or that, Father who is who. Jesus says, no rabbis but one, no fathers but one, no instructors, or maybe even better translated, masters, but one. Jesus is the instructor, the teacher, the rabbi. His Father is our Father. Jesus is it. And so I'm so grateful I'm so grateful for this text that I don't have to live up to some pretentious title. I'm not the holy Reverend Andy Cavernan of da-da-da-da-da, right? I'm a mess just like you. I have an office, I have a calling, and I aspire to live up to that calling. But we are brothers and sisters in Christ, and we carry out different responsibilities within the body. Jesus says, you don't have to manage your appearance before me, before others. You don't have to manage your own press. You don't have to position yourselves to get ahead. I got it all covered for you. And on the contrary, here's what he asks of us. And you'll note what he asks of us, he's already demonstrated. Verses 11 and 12. It says, the greatest among you will be your servant. For those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. With what are we to be concerned? Not self-promotion, not sanctimony, not pretense. Praise God, those things are exhausting, but instead, we're to be humble before our Lord. We have Jesus as a model who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. And he took that nature so far, even to the point of his own sacrificial death, that he might be exalted in the end, that he might reign supreme Lord over all. Jesus demonstrated true humility in his life on earth. And church, we find amazing freedom in genuine humility. There's freedom there. See, we're trained to think that once the world takes notice of us, then we'll have our ticket. We get on, you know, America's Got Talent or The Voice or something like that, and then we achieve our stardom, and then our life begins. We'll get to do the things we want to do. We'll see the things we want to see. We'll have the things that we want to have. And once people recognize either our brilliance or our piety, or even once they recognize our humility, then we're going to be free. We're going to have the life, the good life. But Jesus says, no, that's not the case. And the Pharisees are an excellent example. These are the ones who had it all. They not only had piety, they not only had a perceived humility in their culture, they had riches. They had it all in so many ways. But where did it lead them? It led them to nail the only man who ever lived that wasn't worthy of death to a dusty old cross. And to leave him for dead. Jesus says, you want to be great? You want to have freedom? Self-promotion leads to degradation. Self-promotion is a dangerous path. But genuine humility leads to glory. Genuine humility leads to glory and freedom. Now,
here's what I found.
Oh man, you did it again. I don't know why that does that. It's on silent. I'm going to take that off. You don't want me to take it off because it's a watch and it helps me tell the time. But I'm going to, so there you go. Now, if you've been around Cornerstone the last few weeks, you might be asking this. I thought we were in a series called Soul Food, Feasting and Fasting at the Feet of Jesus. What does this have to do with soul food? What does it have to do with best practice for Christians, those spiritual disciplines that we've been talking about? Well, here's the connection. See, in response to passages like we've just studied, there's a discipline in the Christian faith that's been practiced for centuries. And it's been practiced by believers in the church that acknowledge that not everything that God teaches us or does in us or through us needs to be broadcast to the world. In fact, some things are best kept secret. Some things are best kept secret. In fact, Jesus said in Matthew 6:1, be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. If you do, you'll have no reward from your Father in heaven. Now, that whole text is for another day. In fact, I think we'll get to that in the fall sometime. But Jesus is saying, don't self-promote. Now, it doesn't mean that others can't know what God is doing through you. We share each other's stories, and that does genuinely encourage us. But our motivation, it's an issue of motivation, and our motivation needs to be such where we're not doing stuff to put on appearances, to position ourselves in a way that gets ahead of others, or to manage our press, but instead, we're to pursue genuine humility. Not only pursue it, but also to practice it. Well, how do we do that? Well, here enters this spiritual discipline of secrecy. The spiritual discipline of secrecy. And in the early weeks of COVID-19, I just had a sense that God was blessing me in my times of quiet with Him. I really enjoyed those times. Those were times of respite for me and encouragement. And it was natural early in those days to bring those out in the daily devotionals or in an Instagram post or whatever. But the further I went, the more I kind of paid attention to my own heart and thought, you know, I'm in danger of drifting here a little bit. I need to back off of this a little bit because I'm starting to think more about what I can post than what God can post in my heart, you know? And so I just had to back off a little bit. Now, I haven't backed off completely. It's not that I don't share out of what God is teaching me. I do. But it's a tension that I need to manage. And the discipline of secrecy helps me to learn how to do that. And it's important for me because if I'm not careful, I can slip into that approval addiction with the best of them. And so I just listened to the Lord as best I could. And I sensed the Lord saying, Andy, you need to chill out a bit. And I'm still in process. But the Lord knows that I'm prone, like Paul perhaps, to do that which I don't want to do, Romans 7. I'm prone to speak or to post for approval. And the Lord's helping me to die to that. And so for me, the discipline of secrecy is essential. It's not that I'm keeping secret sins, right? That's a different thing, okay? That's not what we're talking about here. We remember from our study in Ephesians chapter 5, everything exposed by the light becomes visible, and everything that's illuminated becomes a light. There's import in exposing sin so that the light can do a healing work. James says that if we confess our sins to one another, that the Lord does a healing work in us. That's important. So we're not keeping our sins secret. In fact, quite to the contrary. Church, secrecy is not an excuse to keep sins in the dark. It simply reflects Jesus' teaching that not everything needs to be brought to the forefront. So here's what it can look like. One of the ways we can practice the discipline of secrecy is through private prayer. Okay? Prayers that nobody else hears, nobody else knows about. See, prayer in community is really powerful. It's very important that we pray together as a church body, but sometimes, what if we kept some prayers just between us and God? There's been a host of Christians that have done this over the years, and what if we, like them, did that, and then God answered that prayer? How would that bolster our faith? We didn't tell anybody. God answered the prayer. Dallas Willard says, if we see needs met because we have asked God alone, our faith in God's presence and care will be greatly increased. But if we always tell others of the need, we'll have little faith in God. And our entire spiritual life will suffer because of it. I love that concept. What are we praying about that nobody else knows except us and God? I'm challenged by that. I want to pray that way more. Another way to practice this discipline of secrecy is that when God blesses us, sometimes it's good to keep those blessings in confidence. Sometimes it's good to keep those blessings in confidence. I was recently in a conversation with someone in our community, and she was sharing something. She's a leader in the community, sharing something that she was excited about, an initiative that she was making. And I thought, oh, I have some experience with what you're talking about. And before she barely got two sentences out of her mouth, I blurted out, hey, I could help you with that. And I started sharing with her about what I knew in that topic. And all of a sudden, I could see the light kind of dim in her eyes. And of course, I just stepped on what she was excited about. Just because God's blessed me with something, I did have some knowledge in that area, I didn't need to share it. I could just let her have her moment, and I could back off. I'm challenged with this discipline, guys. This is a big one for me. Sometimes disciplining ourselves to keep in confidence a blessing from God meant for us and no one else is a grace. It's a way to honor the people around us. Again, Willard says so wisely, he says, if you want to experience the flow of love as never before, the next time you're in a competitive situation, pray that the others around you will be more outstanding, more praised, and more used of God than yourself. What if we prayed that way for each other? We really pull for them and rejoice for their successes. If Christians were universally to do this for each other, the earth would soon be filled with the knowledge of God's glory. The discipline of secrecy can lead us into this sort of wonderful experience. So convicting. What if we were to pray that others might be viewed more outstanding, more praised, more used of God than yourself? Quickly, just a few others. We're wrapping it up here soon. Just a few other ways to put this discipline of secrecy into practice. First, sometimes when you give without telling anybody. Send an anonymous card. Don't put your name on it. Don't have your name inscribed on the brick. Don't take the tax credit. Give without anyone knowing, without anyone seeing. There's rich reward in an anonymous gift. Another one, stop trying to manage your press. Okay, stop qualifying yourself. We call this impression management, right? It's exhausting. You know, when we say, now, I really don't watch much TV, but what you just said reminded me of a TV show I just watched. We qualify ourselves, don't we? We try to make sure that they know that we're really not couch potatoes, but we have something to say. And Ortberg says, we reel off this disclaimer to make sure the other person is thinking rightly about us, or to put it more accurately, to make sure the other person is thinking about us the way we want to be thought about, whether it's right or not, right? Practicing secrecy means that we simply describe what we saw on TV without commenting on our viewing habits. Church, the Pharisees were masters of impression management. Jesus would say, why don't you let me be your manager? I'm capable. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. Let me be your manager. I'm better at managing these things than you. Stop trying to qualify yourself and let my qualifications be enough, would say our Savior. What are the qualifications? The grace. That's our only qualification. The blood of Jesus that covers our sin, that washes us clean when we put our faith in Him. It's grace that qualifies us for God's audience, God's presence. Child of God, perhaps you're here this morning and you're listening to my voice, watching online, over in the multipurpose room. And you're exhausted. You're just tired. It's too much. You've been working your whole life to be thought of in such and such a way, to prove that person wrong, whether it was your mom or your dad or that bully in school, that you in fact are capable, that you in fact are beautiful, that you in fact are spiritual. Would you listen to the Lord speak to you from Psalm 46:10 this morning? Cease striving and know that I am God. Know that I am God. And as you begin to practice the spiritual discipline of secrecy, we learn to feast not on the approval of others, but instead on the approval of our Savior, who said in Romans 8, I recited it in a service yesterday, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither things present nor things future, nor anything in all of creation can separate us from the tremendous, relentless, beautiful love of our Savior, Jesus Christ. I remind you what Paul said in a couple of weeks ago, Galatians 1:10. He said, am I now trying to win the approval of human beings or of God, or am I trying to please people? If I were still trying to please people, I would not be a servant of Christ. Church, through the discipline of secrecy, we train ourselves to trust the approval of God above all else. Yes, there is a time to share. There is a way to share. But there's also a time to keep things in secret. And I'm learning that. Like I said, this is a tough one for me. I'm not very good at it yet. Hang around me for a while, you'll agree. Okay. Lord, have mercy. I wonder, what if this week we all together, all of us in our community, made a commitment? We made a commitment to either pray about something that was only between us and God. And we didn't just pray once. I mean, we really went to bat. We asked, we got down on our knees, we asked God. Or what if we chose to do something good for somebody else and we made it such that we weren't going to get any credit for it? What would that look like? How would that change some of the narrative in our conversations these days? How would it edify the people around us, whether it's in the church or outside? What would that look like? I challenge you. I'm challenging myself. And guess what? We're not going to report on it, okay? It's a secret. So I'm not going to ask you for a show of hands who did it. That'd be lame. That'd be exactly opposite of what we're talking about. But I just challenge you. Do something good for somebody else this week. Don't take any credit. Pray a prayer to God. Ask him for something and wait on him. And he may not answer it this week. I can't promise. He may answer it 15 years from now. But keep praying and keep asking. Be persistent. I'm going to leave you with Ortberg's words here this morning. He says, if we do it enough, we may gradually be freed from the inner need to let people know. And we may one day find that we can do good simply because it really is the most liberating, joyful way to live. Praise God. Let's pray. Father, help us toward this end. You are the glorious one, our King, our Savior. And Jesus, you poured out your blood on that cross for us so that our sin could be covered, so that we need not chase after the approval of mankind, but instead, by grace, through faith, can be approved by our Heavenly Father through Christ, through yourself. And so help us, Lord, to stand as men and women of the gospel, men and women who live free. Help me toward that end, not in fear, not in running after that which is unattainable, but instead dressed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Thanks for meeting us here today. We love you. And we trust you with all of this. In Jesus' name, amen.